Well, it's a great pleasure to be back once again. And greetings from everyone at Everyday Publications, and especially greetings from my wife, Gail. She would love to be here this morning, but she has a young lady Sunday school class, and she is fully engaged in that, so she is with her Sunday school class this morning. I was encouraged to see the Sunday school kids up here this morning. Someone wrote many years ago, I've heard different variations of this, but all that I ever needed to learn, or all I ever needed to know, I learned in Sunday school. And when you think back, you think of the faithful men and women that taught you Sunday school, taught the classes to you. And one that meant a lot in my own life was a dear sister, been with the Lord for many years now, but a dear sister by the name of Mamie Gilland. Mamie Gilland was 4'10" if she was an inch. She taught a class of 10-year-old boys. And when she walked into the class, we did not dare misbehave. She would come into that class with a Bible that seemed like it was almost bigger than she was. And she would open up that Bible and she would teach us the Word of God. And I remember one thing that she said to us one time. I don't remember what led up to it, but I just remember her looking at us, and with all the seriousness, with all the passion, emotion in that little heart, she said, "Boys, He is the Lord Jesus Christ. You give Him His full title." And I remember just the passion and the emotion with which those words were spoken. And it was obvious that there was something behind that that she could not put into words. And it was something that I would have to learn for myself. And I remember as a young boy hearing different ones. They'd talk about the name of Jesus. We'd sing songs, "The name of Jesus is so sweet. There's no other name so dear," and things like that. And as a young boy, I thought, well, it does mean a lot to me, but I can't say it doesn't reach me in the same way. It's a relationship. And as you spend time with the Lord in His Word, as you listen to Him, as you obey Him, as you're taught of Him, yes, He does become more and more and more dear. And what I'd like to do this morning is to share some thoughts with you from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. And the book of Hebrews was written to some Jewish believers. These are ones that they'd come out of the Jewish faith. They had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But some of them were looking back. And they were looking back because, you know, when they looked back, you know, they saw all the ritual. They saw all the glory of the temple. They saw all the history of the prophets, all the law, all the things that they had learned, and they said, "No, that's substantial. Now we've come and we've believed on Jesus, who we've been taught is the fulfillment of the law. It's God's fulfillment of all that He has been planning and working throughout human history. But have we really given up that which was good for that which is better?" And the writer of Hebrews is writing to explain to them, to exhort them, to teach them that the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to that which has come before. That which was before was a picture. It was leading up to the Lord Jesus Christ. In His person and in His work, is absolutely superior. Absolute perfection. In verse 4 in chapter 1, he says, "Having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." A more excellent name. And that's what he's going to be that's what he's going to be talking about here in this book of Hebrews. So let's go ahead and read the first chapter. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? He talks first about the prophets. He talks about how in times past God sent forth his message by these men and women of old, these prophets. These were ones that were appointed to proclaim a message. The motivation of that message was the attributes of God, what they knew of God, what God had told them. And the desire of the message was a relationship with God. It was to call the people back from their sin, to identify and to indict them for their sin, to call them to repentance, and to warn them of judgment. The prophets were often highly regarded, but not often well liked. I've been reading lately in the book of Jeremiah. I find Jeremiah a difficult book. As he keeps preaching the word, and what does he get for it? He gets put down into a pit, he gets beaten, he gets this and that. It's a hard life. And many times these prophets, as they preached this message, they were very disappointed. It was a hard life. Hebrews chapter 11 says that still others had trials of mocking and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Many of them, we don't even know their name. There are many prophets. Majority of them are unnamed, unnumbered. They would preach the word, usually orally. Sometimes the word was written down. Sometimes they were called to do some rather unusual things in order to communicate the message, some very difficult things. Isaiah was told to go naked and barefoot for 3 years. Ezekiel was told to lay on his left side for 390 days, well over a year, then to turn and lay on his right side for 40 days. Hosea was told to take a wife of harlotry. We don't know whether or not she was actually a prostitute herself, but she was of that kind of a family. So it was something that was hard for him to do. People would be looking, they'd be asking, "What's he doing this for? Why?" Many times the response to their message was a response of ignorance, or it was apathetic. Many times their audience would be very antagonistic or angry. In 1 Kings 22, you have the story of King Ahab calling the prophets to tell him whether or not it'd be safe to go up against the king of Syria. And 400 of these so-called prophets come, and they all say the same thing. They say, go up, the Lord will give you a great victory. But he says, is there one prophet of the Lord that could speak? And this one man, Micaiah, comes. And in front of the king, in front of 400 other prophets who are committed to telling the king what the king wants to hear, Micaiah says, if you go up, you will surely die. In fact, he's so confident of the Lord's word that he says, if you come back, the Lord has not spoken through me. It's a hard message to give. But you know, one thing to the prophets, as they preached this message, they could preach a very hard message, a message of sin, a message of repentance, but they couldn't see the end. They couldn't see salvation coming, only very dimly. There was nothing that they could do to bring about the solution. They could simply, all they could do was proclaim the message. But then comes this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, God who in various times spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. By his Son, who he says, first of all, he says he is the brightness of his glory. The brightness of his glory, the literally meaning the effulgence, the shining forth, a light coming from a luminous body. Not a source of light, but the light itself. Light comes to us from the sun. It comes by the action of fusion creating light. Light can come from a man-made source, from fire or from electricity. But that's not light itself. That's coming from a source. Light itself. Not a reflected light or enhanced or altered light. Light, you know, can be enhanced. It can be magnified. I've always enjoyed going to visit lighthouses. I love to see the lighthouse lamps and how with just a little bit of candle power, you can create a beam of light that can shine out for miles and miles and miles through any kind of weather. But that's not what he's talking about here. The brightness of his glory, light itself. The brightness of his glory, that which makes God's glory glorious. The Lord Jesus Christ is in himself that which makes the glory of God glorious. Talks about the express image of his person, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. It's very interesting, the word used here is only used here in this instance. It means an engraver. A graver is one who by engraving engraves a figure stamped that is an exact copy. An exact copy. Only time used in the New Testament. And it's used to describe the tool used to create that image in finest detail so that it is an exact image. It's the word that we get in our word English, character. Now, this past week, I had the privilege of going to a trade show up in Toronto. We were looking to possibly buy a new printer. And all these printing manufacturers had all their latest and greatest printers out there. And you wouldn't believe some of the things that those printers can do. They've actually got printers now that can actually print in 3D. I saw a couple of printers were actually printing. It looked like Lego bricks. They're printing it out right there, exact copy of it. They even had one, and this was amazing. They had one that if you stood in front of it, it would take your picture, okay, and then make an exact image of your face and put it on a little figurine of a hockey player. Or you could take a Star Trek character if you wanted that as well. Just it would be right there. It would create an exact image. I would have done it, but they wanted $70 for it. And I thought that's about $69.95 more than I thought it would be worth. But what the apostle is trying to tell us here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only that which he is what makes the glory of God glorious. He is an exact copy. Not even a copy, but an exact image of God the Father. Remember in John 14, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And the Lord says, Philip, have I been all this time with you? Haven't you seen him? If you've seen me, you have seen him. He was the Word of God. He is the very expression of God. Every attribute of the Father is exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ to the full. Every expression, every communication is embodied in the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is superior not only in his person, but in his position. The Son of God. The Son of God, the highest position possible. Eternal sonship, indivisible essence, absolute unity of attributes and will. He is the heir of all things, it tells us here. The heir of all things. Now, the heir is one that, by appointment, receives a possession. Now, the one who is the giver, the Father, is the one who decides the inheritance. When the Son gets it, what the Son gets, to what extent does he own it? And the Father has appointed the Son full ownership from eternity past, foreordained before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 16, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said he will take of mine and declare it to you. He's the heir of all things. Nothing is excluded. There's nothing that is outside of his control. Superior in his work, he's the express image of his person in upholding all things by the word of his power. He is the one. Proverbs chapter 8 tells us he was by the side of the Father as a master workman, creating the world, upholding all things by the word of his power. How much of this natural world do you understand? Probably a lot more than I do, and I'll tell you right now, I don't understand much. I don't understand how a lot of these things work. He upholds it, he keeps it by the word of his power. He is a fulfiller. He is the Word incarnate. He's more than just the messenger. He's the message. He's the thesis of the message. He came to proclaim the glory of God. The motivation of his message was the attributes of God, the love of God. A God who, when sin came into this world, did not turn his back, but said, I will send a redeemer. And as we were thinking about this morning, I will send a redeemer who will not look at the cost involved. And it's inconceivable that he would look and say, you know what, that's too much. That's too much. That one relative looked at Ruth and said, you know what, she's not worth it. She's not worth what I would have to give up. But the Lord Jesus Christ looked at man. He looked at every one of us and said, that person is worth it. That person is worth it to me. I will come and I will do whatever it takes to redeem that person back to myself. And that's exactly what he did. We hear that phrase quite often, don't we? I'll do whatever it takes. But we know if I were to say that, I know that there are limitations to what I can do, to what I'm willing to do. But with the Lord Jesus, there were no limitations. The desire of his message was to restore man to a relationship to God. All through the Old Testament, God was showing man that, you know what, you cannot do this on your own. You cannot be righteous on your own. Sacrifices, I'm sorry, you can't do it. You can't do enough. But then the Lord Jesus comes, and he is the fulfillment of the law, and he takes all that failure, all that sin, he took that on himself. You can imagine the Lord Jesus looking you square in the eye and saying, I know you can't do this. You are not able. You give it to me. That cross over there, that's your cross. But I'm putting my name on top of it. I'm taking that cross. And so he is the fulfillment of the message. Hebrews 12:2 says that we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. The author of our salvation. It says that he did this by himself. No assistance was required or desired or even possible. He did it all himself. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 refers to him as the captain of our salvation. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He purged our sins. And he is the finisher. When this man had offered up one sacrifice once for all, what does Hebrews 10 tell us? He sat down. That was something that no faithful priest could ever do, to sit down. Now we do read in, I believe it was in 1 Samuel, that Eli was sitting down, but it wasn't because he was faithful. But the Lord Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father, the place of highest honor, with the sacrifice finished. It's done. So you may say, well, he is greater than the prophets, yes. But what about the angels? Because we notice in the Old Testament that many times God would speak through prophets, but many times also he sent angels. Many times he sent the angel of the Lord. Whenever we read that, we realize that's a reference to a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus. The angels were very similar in some ways to the prophets. They were both appointed and anointed to proclaim a message. But they were definitely distinct and definitely superior to the prophets in that they had always been in God's presence. They were supremely knowledgeable and confident of his character, and they were eagerly anticipating all that he would do. They were created beings. They're spiritual beings. They sometimes exhibited or manifested superhuman powers and abilities, exercised in the ministry in complete submission to God. An example of this would be the angels that struck the men outside of Lot's house with blindness. They were sinless, although some later rebelled and fell. Their position was higher than man, but lower than God, stronger than man, but not omnipotent, greater in knowledge, but not omniscient, more noble, but not omnipresent. They were unique, sometimes taking human form, always as an adult, never as a cute little cherub that you see at Valentine's Day. Angels do not marry, reproduce, or die. There have always been a specific set number of angels. We read in the Old Testament, we read about these manifestations of the angel of the Lord. If you want the theological term, it's a theophany. We read about archangels, the chief prince or executive angel, like Michael or Gabriel. There were cherubim. These were winged creatures, guardians of the holiness of God. Isaiah chapter 6, we read about seraphim. But most of the angels that we read about, we just hear about them just as being angels. They were very important in the ministry of God. They're mentioned over 300 times in the Bible, mentioned in every book except Ruth, Nehemiah, Esther, and the epistles of John and James. And again, their purpose was to be a minister to God, to proclaim a message, to be agents of judgment, to guide, to provide the needs of the people, to protect, to deliver, to strengthen, and to encourage. But the Son of God, sent by the Father himself, was superior. Superior because he had obtained a more excellent name. This is willed by the Father. The Father, as it says, said, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You're my son"? You're my son. We have many friends. We have people for which we would do a great deal. But you know as well as I do that when it's the Son that calls, when it's one of our children that calls, we're right there. He has obtained a more excellent name than he is begotten as a son. Now, begotten simply means to be brought forth, to be revealed. It does not mean created. It means that he was begotten, he was revealed as the Son of God, shown to be the Son of God, worthy of worship. You remember Satan took the Lord up on that high mountain and said, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you will fall down and worship me." The Lord rebuked him and told him, he said, "You shall worship the Lord your God and him only." But you know, it really wasn't Satan's gift to give. He had no right to give that. Angels were not to be worshipped. He is worthy of worship by the angels. Let all the angels of God worship him. He was anointed to authority. Notice that it says that his kingdom, his throne was eternal. Angels were created, but the Son was eternal. He was righteous. The angels were created righteous, but remember, some of them fell. Lucifer was the one who said, "I will be like the Most High. I will do it. I can make myself better than God." The worst thing that any created being can do is to tell God, "I can and I will do it myself." Hell is populated by people who have decided that they will pay for their sins themselves. They've decided that they could do it on their own, through the merit of their life, through some other means. But God says no. It's only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The superiority of the character. He was righteous, completely and eternally righteous. Notice down in verse 8. But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." The scepter was a long stick that the king would hold, and it was a symbol, the outward symbol of his authority. What right does the Lord Jesus have to say what he says, to do what he does? It's because of his righteousness. It's because of the superiority of his character, the superiority of his work. He was there at creation. He spoke it into existence. A upholding all things by the word of his power. Notice in comparison with the angels, the Son is seated, but the angels are continuing to work. There's still more for them to do. But he is seated at the right hand of the Father. We have a wonderful, wonderful Savior. And I would encourage you, start reading through the book of Hebrews. It's a slow read, I will admit that, because there is a lot there. But I think one thing that we as believers need continually is a refocusing of our eyes on the Lord Jesus. One of the greatest things I think that we, the Lord has led us to do, is to have this remembrance meeting once a week. We need that time to focus on him and on him alone. We need that time not only at the remembrance meeting, but we need that time daily to focus on him. I think that we spend, I know, and I'm, well, at least I know I do, and maybe you can identify with this, but I spend a lot of time focusing on myself. I spend a lot of time praying for myself, praying for what I need, what I want, the situation, the mess that I've gotten myself into. And I don't spend time just looking at him and just loving and appreciating him for who he is. Not even going to what he's done for me, although that is a worthy occupation. And there's much that we can be continually thanking the Lord for. But just looking at him, the beauty of his character, and in prayer, not focusing so much on all the requests that we have. And we are a needy people. We do have requests, and he has told us to bring those requests. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that, but we should be spending some time just listening to him. Just listening. Looking and listening. I can say this for one thing, is because my wife is not here. But I love to look at a picture of her. I noticed this morning, I pulled my wallet out. I've got a picture of her that she gave me before we were even married. Like I said, if she was here right now, she'd be about 8 shades of red. But I like to look at that picture. And just look at it. Now, I can honestly say she has been a wonderful wife. I could go on and on and on, but that's not why we're here. But more than that, I just like to look and to appreciate. And to hear her voice. We have a Savior. God has sent his Son, who is, how's this for a resume? He is the brightness of his glory. Everything that makes God a great God, that makes him a glorious God, is wrapped up, is consumed, is defined by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. He is about as unattainable and superior to you and I as any person, any entity, any God could ever be. Yet, at the same time, he by himself purged our sins. So completely and so permanently that he could sit down. The priest was always standing because there was always one more sacrifice coming. There was always another sacrifice to offer. I was calculating the other day, just if you considered just the morning and evening sacrifices at the tabernacle, just those two sacrifices, if that had continued from the time that the tabernacle was instituted until now, that would involve over 6 million sheep. That's just that morning and evening sacrifice. And what happens the next day? There's another sacrifice. But this man offered one sacrifice once for all. Let's make it our prayer that each day the Lord would reveal just a little bit more of his Son to us, and that we would come to love his Son just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. That as much as we can through these human eyes, through our human understanding, that we would come to understand just a little bit more of who he is, how wonderful he is, how much we are loved, and that we would make it our practice to spend time just looking at him, just thinking of him, listening to him, nothing else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, who loved us so much. Father, as we think about how much he loves us, it's only because he is love itself. He has so much love to give. He is love. He is righteousness. He is truth. He is justice. He is all powerful. He knows the very hairs on our head. He knows the number on every head in the world. Yet at the same time, he is intimately concerned and knowledgeable about the heart of each one. Father, I pray that you would help us, each one of us, to see and to know and to understand him just a little bit more. Each day, Father, help us to know and to love and to worship him as we should. For he is, Father, altogether lovely. The chiefest of 10,000, he is the lily of the valley. Thank you for him, Father. We thank you and pray these things in his name. Amen.